Well, let us open God's Word together to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read together from verse 8 to the end of verse 13 for our reading for the message. 1 Corinthians 13, reading from verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And we thank God for the reading of his precious word. Now, as one or two of you advised leading up to especially this Lord's Day, that I would consider dealing in the form of a message, or maybe two messages, regarding the issues relating to the debate on Tuesday evening. I have taken that advice on board, and it's been very helpful. It's given me full attention to consider these things in regards to that time. As I've thought about Tuesday evening and how I will approach that whole thing, apart from the fact that it's not something I'm used to doing, I've wanted to be as concise and yet as detailed as possible, and mixing two of those things together can be quite difficult. But I've really come over the last week or so especially and formulated three main forms of argument that I plan to address on Tuesday evening. One is in this passage that I've just read, which is the clear statements of cessation to do with the prophecy, tongues, and special knowledge that we have read in your hearing. And then this evening, I want to consider the subjects of the sufficiency of Scripture. Then we'll concentrate on such verses as 2 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 3, I should say, in verse 17. And then also we sang Psalm 19, and we'll consider that as well. We'll make reference to that as well this morning. Then also we'll look this evening at the place of prophets and prophecy in the New Testament. And then also this evening we'll try and deal with one or two arguments that are presented by continuationists on this issue. So there's quite a lot there. And obviously in all these things, we're not going to deal with everything, even in this passage this morning. We will look at the main points. We probably won't go into enough detail that will satisfy everybody, but we'll do what we can this morning dealing with this text as it relates to other texts as well in Scripture, and then also the rest of those points that we mentioned this evening. Now, I suppose in introducing the verses that we've just read, it's important to say that some cessationists have a habit of maybe avoiding this passage. Not that they don't agree that this does teach cessationism, but that they feel it's a more difficult passage to deal with in this regard. I disagree with that view. I believe this passage is one of the clearest. In fact, this is the key passage that deals with the whole issue of cessationism. In fact, it's the only one that actually says the words. So therefore, it's the passage that we must deal with. Also, because continuationists use this passage to prove their position, we, as those who hold the cessationist position, must get to grips with this passage and understand exactly what it's saying as much as we can. So that's the two reasons why I would want to look at it. Well, three reasons in all, but certainly those two that I've mentioned are very important reasons, and also the fact that I do believe that it absolutely does teach that doctrine. Donald G. MacDougall, who was for over 20 years associate professor of New Testament and Master's Seminary, in 2003 wrote a treatise on this passage. And with reference to verse 10 and the words, "when that which is perfect," he writes this: "The time of the cessation of these gifts, a major issue in chapter 13, verse 10, centers on the meaning of tutelion. Therefore, the meaning of tutelion in this verse is of considerable importance in understanding the passage as a whole." Ruth Van, commenting on verse 10, writes that 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13 is perhaps the locus classicus in the discussion of the continuation of spiritual gifts. Or as Fowler White writes about verse 10, "cessationists have ordinarily regarded agreement with the non-cessationists on this point as the kiss of death for the cessationist position and vice versa. Defining tutelion is therefore a crucial part of this discussion." And probably the most important clause in the whole quote is that cessationists have ordinarily regarded agreement with non-cessationists on this point as the kiss of death for the cessationist position, or vice versa. And again, that really highlights why we need to understand this passage. If this passage is, as Fowler says, the kiss of death to either view, which it is. I mean, if the continuationists are right, and that the perfect is the eschaton, is the eternal state, or the return of Christ, or at some point in the future, well, then they are right regarding continual partial prophecy. That's straightforward. Tom Pennington in Strange Fire said that they don't win the day just on this passage, even if some of what they're saying is true. I don't have a direct quote, but generally I would disagree with that. I believe if they are true on this passage, if they're right on this passage, well, then they have won the day. If this means that when the perfect is come is the eternal state or the eschaton or the return of Christ, and that's when partial prophecy ceases, well, then they've won the day. If that's what that means, then they are right in their view. So that's why we must get to grips with what this passage is saying. And again, compare it with other scripture. So all of that is by way of introduction. But we will look at that point in detail in verse 10 in a few minutes. Firstly, we must note in verse 8 that every believer in Christ and in scripture must be a cessationist. Verse 8 says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." As a sort of a side point, it's often said by charismatics that tongues is a form of praise and a form of prayer and communion with God. Well, if that be true, well then there should be no reason why tongues shall cease in heaven, if that be the case. If there's an aspect of tongues that are worship and so on, there will be no reason for them to cease at all. But we're not looking at tongues today. So the question is, regarding cessationism, and all must be a cessationist. In fact, the man I will be debating on Tuesday evening acknowledges he's a cessationist, but in the context of some future time. Now, context, as always, is vitally important. And we have to ask the question here, what is the context of these verses? Is the context the eternal state? Is the context the return of Christ? That is certainly dealt with in chapter 15. The end time is dealt with in the 15th chapter. But nowhere in this passage, and even in the broader context of the chapters around it, up as far as chapter 15, do we have dealt with the issue of the eternal state, or the eschaton, to use that word. So what is the context of these verses? Well, the context is clearly the exercise of spiritual gift in the church. And we go back to chapter 12 and verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Notice there, he's not going to talk about the return of Christ or the eternal state, but Paul now, in chapter 13, is going to show us how to exercise spiritual gift in the church. And then in verses 1 to 7, he shows the importance of love in exercising those gifts. So again, context is so important. Now, when people come to the specific passage or the specific verses of 8 to 12, what they do is they emphasize, and this is why we're going to emphasize the rest of our time or look at it in the rest of our time, these phrases like perfect in verse 10, and then especially verse 12, then face to face. These two phrases, really this is what it boils down to. People look at the phrase perfect and the phrase then face to face and build their idea of a continuationism just on those phrases. That's what it boils down to. Now, if the broader context is not the eternal state, not the return of Christ, then we have to ask the question, are continuationists right in focusing in on these phrases, the word perfect and the phrase face to face? Is this taught in Scripture, and are these words used in relation to what they are saying? Now, we're going to consider three contrasts in verses 9 to 12. Three contrasts. And the first one is the contrast between partial and full or perfect or complete revelation. Now, it's a very important thing in understanding an argument that when there's a contrast made, the two things contrast that are contrasted are related to each other. And what I'm suggesting here, or what I'm stating here in verse 9 is that, verses 9 and 10 at least, that Paul is contrasting partial revelation with full revelation. That's the point. He's not contrasting partial prophecy with meeting Christ in heaven or at the second coming. That's not what he's saying. That's not the contrast. The contrast is clearly between partial revelation and full revelation. And we will prove that in the minutes ahead, showing how Paul uses this word teleos or tetelion in other scriptures. Now, it's another important thing to say here. When Paul wrote these words, especially just in verse 9, we'll concentrate on verse 9 for a moment. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. When did Paul write those words? When was 1 Corinthians written? Well, if you check yourself, you can go onto the internet and check all sorts of websites, and it'll show you lists of what's generally agreed to be the order of the New Testament books. There is slight variation, slight disagreement, but the general outline is always the same. And I've never seen any list that would suggest anything different than 1 Corinthians was about the fourth or fifth book written in the New Testament canon. So we have the likes of James, the 2 Thessalonian epistles, possibly Galatians, and maybe Matthew and Mark, although there's disagreement over that. So it would be generally agreed that James, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written before Corinthians. And then possibly Matthew and Mark. So think about that. No Romans, no Gospel of Luke and John, no Book of Acts, no Hebrews, no Revelation, and not most of Paul's epistles were written at this point. So when Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, clearly what he's saying from the chronological point of view is that God had not yet revealed, not even everything and all the arguments to do with justification by faith alone, that had not been yet revealed in the book of Romans as we have it now. I mean, if we, at this point in time, only had James and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we might know a lot about Christian living. And we might know a lot about depending on Christ and seeing that the return of Christ is something yet future. And we might have some arguments against legalism in Galatians. But we wouldn't have all these doctrines worked out in all their fullness like they are, especially in the epistle to the Romans. So when Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part, that was literally true when he made that statement to the Corinthians. Now contrast that for a moment with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, which possibly was written even after the book of Revelation. Some would suggest that John's three epistles were the very last three letters written in the New Testament. But definitely this was one of the last books written. And you see that in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. There's a looking back to an earlier time. And the time was at the beginning of Christ's ministry and the beginning of the gospel ministry. And so the apostles looking back there in verse 1. But then look at chapter 2 and verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That's a very different statement, isn't it, from what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In chapter 13, as we know in part, we prophesy in part. Now, John, at the end of the New Testament canon, can say, and again, there's disagreement what this actually means, but one thing that is clear is that it's very different from the statement in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're not going to spend time trying to exegete all that this possibly could mean and the arguments. But all would agree that the statement, ye know all things, is definitive. And again, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. There's something definite, there's something full here at the end of the New Testament canon that wasn't true at the beginning. And that's a very important statement to make. Then also you compare, for example, John chapter 14 and verse 26, which says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, not some things. Again, if 1 Corinthians 13 means in this world we'll only ever have partial knowledge and partial prophecy, what does Christ mean when he says that the Holy Spirit will and shall teach you what? All things? He doesn't say that from time to time you'll get a bit here and a bit there. No, Christ's promise is that the Holy Ghost, when he comes, shall teach you. And there's a specific promise here to the apostles. He shall teach you all things. Then in John chapter 16 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says something that has particular resonance with 1 Corinthians 13. John 16, 25, we read, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Again, and this is referring to the Spirit's coming and the Spirit revealing to the apostles in particular all things, as we have it back in chapter 14, 26. But again, that was going to happen over a period of time. We don't believe that the apostles, and this is very important to state, we do not believe the apostles were infallible. Do we? We know that from the mistakes of Peter. But what we do know is that Christ promises here in his word that over an extended period of time, when the Holy Spirit would come, he would, and we see this in the New Testament history, he would reveal over that period of time all things that God had to say to them. So when Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part, he is speaking at the beginning of the New Testament canon. But then he looks forward in verse 10 to a time when the partial would give way to the perfect, or the complete, or the full. Now, this is where we get into one of the most important parts of our message this morning. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This Greek word teleos, or as it is in the text, tetelion, what is the meaning of this word? And how does Paul use this word in his writings? Again, to quote Donald MacDougall, he says, "What seems to be of some significance is of the approximately 20 times teleos appears in the New Testament, 8 occurrences, almost one half are in Paul's writings. A detailed look at Paul's use of teleos is therefore essential to determining its meaning in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10. And that's absolutely right. Paul is using a word here. In what way does he use this word in the rest of his writings? So very quickly, we're going to look at these references. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And verse 2 is the key verse. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do we do that? By the word of God. "And what's the reason for this? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and teleos, perfect will of God." Paul here is not saying, well, you have the word of God now, but a day will come in the future, in the eternal state, what then you will know the perfect will of God. No, he says, know the word of God, and then you will know the perfect or complete or full will of God. And again, it's worth noting here that teleos is used here in Romans 12 verse 2 in the context of the word of God and the will of God, not in meeting with God in the future at the return of Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, again, context is so important here, because Paul has spent much time up to this point showing the importance of sticking to the gospel and the word of God and not using man's wisdom in presenting the gospel. And then in verse 6 he says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Again, he uses here teleos in the present tense. And here it has reference to the word of God, but it also has reference to the maturity of the Christian and to the perfect or to the full or the complete state of the Christian. Now notice over in chapter 3, just in case someone might say, well, hold on, how can this be true of them? Paul was not saying that was true of them, and 1 Corinthians 3 shows it's not speaking of them. For chapter 3 verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk, not with meat." So these were not teleos. The Corinthian believers were not teleos. In this sense, they were not complete, they were not mature. Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Then a third reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Obviously, during the debate, I won't have the time to do all this sort of study, but hopefully we'll get some of it done. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, again, still in the context of the exercise of spiritual gift in the church, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but understanding be men." And the word there is teleos. In understanding be perfect, in understanding be mature, in understanding be men. So again, Paul's not saying, well, it's only when we get to heaven this will be true. No, now we are to be perfect, now we are to be mature, now we are to be men. Then fourthly, Ephesians chapter 14 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. For context, we read from verse 11, he gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a teleos man, perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is this going to happen in heaven or when we meet Christ? No. Verse 14 proves that we henceforth, when this happens, when we become a perfect man, henceforth we'll be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So again, the word teleos in Paul's usage here is not to do with the eschaton, but is to do with maturity, and especially here in the context of the maturity of the believers. Then fifthly, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, let us therefore as many as be teleos, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And again, notice the context here with Revelation. God, in other words, if you are less than perfect, if you're less than complete, if you're less than mature, not that God will appear unto you, but God will reveal. God, by revelation, will bring you to a perfect state, a mature state, a complete state. What's notable here, even if all these texts are not directly about the Word of God, there is a connection with Revelation or the Word of God in the broader context. Then sixthly, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 is the main verse, but for context, we'll read from verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, it's the minister of the gospel, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, teleos, in Christ Jesus. And again, that's not a future event. That is in the here and now, that we present every man perfect in Christ in this world. Verse 29 goes on to say, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And again, the context is the gospel ministry, verse 25, and the stewardship under the gospel. Notice at the end of verse 25 again, to fulfill what? The word of God. Again, the broader context of even this is in the context of God's word. Seventhly is Colossians 4 and verse 7. Sorry, Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete, in what sense? In all the will of God. Again, it's the word and will of God here. That is the context of teleos, the context of being perfect. In none of our scriptures that we've read is the context, the eschaton, is the context is not the return of Christ. The context is not the eternal state. Now, we sang this morning from Psalm 19 and verse 7. And the prose in the Authorized Version reads, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there's a strong argument here. And if the continuationists are just resting, which is all they can do, rest on the word, and then on the later phrase, to prove their point. And we have shown here from all these scriptures that when Paul uses these words in other places, that it has no reference to the end time and to the return of Christ. But it's all to do with maturity, completeness, and perfectness in the sense of being a mature Christian on one level, or being the revelation of God on another level. And the word of God, as we've already said, had not yet come. 4 or 5, 6 books maybe of the New Testament had come under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But much, over 20 books of the New Testament, still had yet to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. So clearly what the apostle means here is, and again, the comparison and the contrast is between partial and full revelation. Now the second contrast is between childhood and maturity. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, is Paul contrasting life on earth with life in heaven? Is that what he's doing here? No. He's contrasting levels of understanding, levels of revelation. And in fact, as we already saw in 1 Corinthians 3, this had a special and particular resonance to the Corinthians, because they were this type of people. They were childish. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that clear. That Paul here is not, in verse 11, talking about mature Christians. He's not talking here about those who have come to full maturity in the Christian faith. He's not talking about those who have established, as Ephesians 4 says, become men, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That is not the contrast. The contrast is between those who know little of the Word of God, especially in the context of the New Testament, and who have grown little in Christ, who have remained babies in Christ. That's the contrast. Again, if Paul is contrasting life on earth as a fully grown, mature Christian who has, and think about it this way, who has all the Word of God, with those who are in heaven, does that mean that this is a childish thing? If that's the contrast, is the Bible a childish thing? Of course it isn't. And again, there has to be consistency here. If the knowledge, or the partial knowledge, and it must, from a continuationist point of view, must include the Bible. All of the Bible must be included in that. Well, the scripture tells us clearly, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So therefore, this cannot mean what the continuationists say. Because if the contrast is with the most mature we can be on this earth, with the most revelation we can have on this earth from the Word of God, contrasted with what we will have in heaven, well then the Bible will have to be done away with, according to this verse, if that be true. And we also read his rebuke to them in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding. And isn't it amazing that the continuationists look to 1 Corinthians as the basis, the theological basis for their practice? And yet Paul speaks, and Paul is slow to be overly critical of the churches. He's very generous, isn't he? When he could be much more critical. But to the Corinthians, especially in the third chapter and in chapter 14 verse 20, he speaks to them in a way that really removes from them a level of respect that he so often gives to others. And again, we read from Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just turn back there for one moment. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 11. That's the purpose of the giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. And again, let's apply this to the continuationist argument. If the perfection and if the completeness is only reached at heaven, well then verse 11 is irrelevant. And verse 11 is incorrect. Because what verse 11 is saying, it is the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers that perfects us. Now it's a different Greek word in verse 12, but it's a very similar word. For the perfecting of the saints. If the perfecting of the saints is going to happen in heaven, in the sense of 1 Corinthians, well then this is wrong. Because we cannot be perfected in this world. We cannot be completed in this world. We'll only ever know in part. We'll only ever prophesy in part. We'll never be perfect. We'll never be complete in this world. But then what Paul is saying here can't be true. If the continuationist interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 be correct. But no, that's not what it says. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, teleos, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's nothing missing there. You see, let me say this clearly. The only thing that will change when we see Christ is that all the sin will be gone. There will be no other fundamental change. Yes, 1 John 3 says we shall be like him. But friends and brothers and sisters, we are already like him. We have already been made like Christ by a new birth. We already have been regenerated. There is no greater level of regeneration. There is no greater level of being like Christ in that sense. We'll be like Christ in the sense that all the old nature will be gone. But listen, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that in this world we become a perfect man. That we henceforth be no more children, like the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. And this is comforting, isn't it? Heaven is not going to be a sudden knee-jerk change for the child of God. Like, oh, didn't realize all this. This was going to, you know. No, it won't be. Yes, there will be glory. Yes, there will be God face to face in the literal sense of seeing God. And we'll look at that one in a moment. But it won't be fundamentally different than the relationship we have with Christ in this world. Or at least, let me say this, it shouldn't be. See, the path of the righteous is as a shining light that grows brighter and brighter onto the perfect day. It's not that we're going like this and then suddenly it's all different. No, no. And Ephesians 4 tells us that this perfection, that this completeness, that this maturity it's not sinless perfection, by the way, is attained in this world by the revelation of the Word of God. Then, thirdly, we have the third contrast. Between seeing things unclearly and seeing and knowing them plainly or fully in verse 12. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So, this is probably the key verse, the word perfect, and then this verse. Are the two things that continuationists hold to prove their point. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Why am I in Genesis? Exodus 33. And verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now notice, first of all, again, the emphasis here on revelation. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. It's not that necessarily Moses is seeing God physically or visibly face to face. It's that the Lord is revealing to Moses. See again, back in our text, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Notice it's knowledge. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. But still, I hope you haven't moved from Exodus 33, because it's a very important point here. Look at verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Do you get the point? Face to face in verse 11 has nothing to do with seeing God. That's the point. That's conclusive, isn't it? It has absolutely nothing to do with seeing God. And again, Paul, as an Old Testament scholar, uses these phrases knowing Exodus 33. So face to face has nothing to do, biblically, with visibly seeing the face of God. And in this one passage, there is clear evidence for that fact. Face to face has to do, and the Geneva Bible uses the term mouth to mouth. It's all to do with information and knowledge. We see it also in Deuteronomy 5 and verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 5, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are of all of us here alive this day. The Lord, look at verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face. Now, whatever argument anyone might have for Moses seeing God, here Moses says to the people, the Lord talked with you face to face. In other words, God gave me his revelation, and then I gave it to you, and therefore God talked with you face to face. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 face to face has nothing to do with seeing God. And verse 5 proves that I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. Again, nearly every scripture that we've read regarding the word perfect and this face-to-face principle has all to do with revelation. It's conclusive, isn't it? Not once does teleos have to do with the eschaton. And in fact, and I'm not going to try and pretend my knowledge of Greek is anything more than it is, but in 1 Corinthians 13, there's even a Greek grammatical argument against using the word perfect in relation to the return of Christ to parousia. It doesn't even grammatically fit, but you can research that yourself in your own time. But apart from that grammatical argument, the plain scriptures that we have seen show that what Paul is arguing here and what the Corinthians needed at this point was not, you see, let's apply it. If the Corinthians were babies and carnal. Would Paul say to them in that context, don't worry about it, you'll remain that way till Christ comes back? Is that what he's saying? Is that what the apostle would do? No, what he's saying is, you will grow up when God reveals his word more clearly to you. You will become mature and complete and perfect when that which is perfect is come, and when you understand the will of God and understand the word of God. That's the whole context. It would make no sense for the apostle to encourage such immaturity by saying, don't worry about it. It'll all change when Christ returns. That's not what he's saying. That would be irresponsible of the apostle to make such an argument. Paul's telling them to grow up now. I mean, the word of, and again, Romans probably was written the following year, around 52 AD, I think it was. And then the word of God came quite quickly after that. So Paul is laying the groundwork for telling them that when the word of God comes, you need to grow up. You need to get into Romans. You need to get into the rest of the New Testament. And be men of God. And be women of God. And don't remain babies until Christ returns. But again, James uses the same imagery. James uses the exact same imagery for what? This whole idea of looking into James chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his day. That's the very same imagery Paul's using in 1 Corinthians 13. And again, what does it relate to? Seeing Christ at the return of Christ? No, seeing and looking into the word of God. And in comparison, they were looking into a glass darkly compared to the full canon of the New Testament. Among cessationists, there are two views, but I don't think they're necessarily different. I think we've shown both of them today. One cessationist view is that the perfect is to do with the canon of Scripture. The other view is to do with the mature church. I wouldn't argue. I think they're both together. Yes, primarily it's the canon of the New Testament that's been referred to. But again, in the broader context of 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 4 and so on, and Philippians 3, it is also to do with the maturity of the church. We are not looking like babies for Christ to return so we can be men and women of God, are we? We are looking, we are dwelling on the Word of God, we're reading the Word of God, we are meditating on the Word of God because we want to be perfect in the biblical sense now, in this world, so that we might bring honor and glory to God. But the view that this is all something that will happen at the return of Christ flies in the face of the verse, the context that we've looked at, and in the broader argument of Scripture. Now this evening we will look at the sufficiency of Scripture, at also the place of the prophets and prophecy in the New Testament. We'll look at one or two arguments also that come from the continuation aside. May God bless his word to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things more clearly. Lord, that these things would be so clear in our minds, and the word of God would be so clear, that we would be mature men and women. We would not continue as babies. We have no excuse. The Corinthians had more excuse than we have, but even they did not have excuse. For if even we have a portion of the word of God, let us grow in that knowledge. And let us learn to be men and women of God, that we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men who lie in wait to deceive. O Lord, may your church be perfect in this world. And may we be perfect as we look into the perfect law of liberty, the full revealed will of God. And may that complete expression of God's will be all that we need, and that we will not look to anything else. Bless us now as we turn to thy table. In Jesus' name. Amen.